Yeah, page 144 on the framework book. And we were talking about is we're actually in the book of Ezra with the people having come back. As you remember, Cyrus took over in 539 B.C., sends the people back. They don't all just get on a plane and fly. It takes them a year to get ready. They have to distribute all the gold and articles that were taken from the temple and get them back to the people. They have to get organized. They actually have to raise money, you know, because they've got to have something to finance them on the way there. So many of them have money. Others gather money from the people that are staying back in Babylon. Not everybody's going to return. We know that for several reasons. Daniel doesn't come back. Esther stays back. Her family stays back. So many people stayed behind, and they were going to support the effort to go rebuild Jerusalem. And so then they leave in 538. This is during this time right here. Ezra is leading them back. Zerubbabel is the prince or the governor. They're going to begin building the temple, but it's going to be stopped and restarted. Let's say it's going to begin in 536 is when they're going to start, about 70 years after it was destroyed. They're going to lay the foundation. It's a meager beginning. Again, they're starting from rubble. People are kind of, you know, you got to be careful because it wasn't a glorious thing. They're going back to a garbage dump, and not a garbage dump, but it's been destroyed by fire. The gates were all burnt. And then right away, there's opposition. The Samaritans come in and start complaining. They write a letter, and the king issues a decree. It says, stop. Stop this madness, because they went back and checked the history, and sure enough, this is a rebellious people. And again, they have had a history of rebellion because they rebelled against the Persians. They rebelled against several of the Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar several times. And so he says, now, I don't need that in my kingdom, because they're warned that this was previously a great nation that had conquered the entire Euphrates area, which means all the taxes would be cut off. And so the king says, yeah, I don't need that kind of a problem. Stop that. Because he's afraid they're going to grow and take control. They're referring back to Solomon and David's day. And then we jumped ahead in the book of Ezra because it's written that way. All of a sudden, they're talking about the temple began to be rebuilt in 520. Well, let's go back. Let's go to if you don't mind, let's go to the book of Ezra, please. I had in Zechariah, and again, it's I don't want to use the word confusing, but it's not as easily understood because the books are in and a particular order, but they're not in the order that we'd like to have them chronologically. And so if you look in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, first year of Cyrus, and then it gives you all the list of the things they're taking back. Chapter 2 gives you a list of all the priests that came back. They got to have family records, otherwise you can't be a priest. You say, well, I am. You've got to have your genealogy. So the fact that Jesus had genealogy still recorded in his day seems kind of strange, that maybe somebody made it up, but it's really not, because that's the documentation to prove which family you were from. The priests had it, the family, and especially if Jesus was from the line of David, they would have kept their records, because it's important, and because it's got a prophecy coming with it. So these were all kept at the temple, or the records that were kept around the temple in the different rooms. In fact, they were referred to go check there several times. Well, the records there are in chapter 2 of the priests. Many people had lost their records because of time, because of the fire of Babylon that Babylon had set on Jerusalem. In chapter 3, they begin to rebuild the altar. In chapter 3, verse 7, 8, 9, it's 536 now, and they begin to build the temple. And then right away, you can see the opposition sets in, and it says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard about this, they sent the letter. That's in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 6, at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against Judah. And this is where we talked last week, because we had a breakdown. In chapter 4, verse 5, it talks about Darius, the king of Persia. And in chapter 5 or 4, verse 6, it's talking about Xerxes. And so this stops being built in the reign of Darius. But by the time it gets into place right here, now we're talking about the days of Xerxes. And what takes place between verse 5 and verse 6 is the temple has already been built. It's going to be restarted in 520, and it will be finished in 516. And this is all review from last week. But if you look in verse 6, we're talking now about the day of, it's like 485 B.C. So we end in verse 4, in the conflict in 536, saying there's a conflict, so they had to stop. And then we jump down to the letters, the documents, the legal documents that were sent back and forth on the argument about the temple being rebuilt. Or excuse me, the city being rebuilt. This is the temple. The city is occupied, but actually people live, remember, they lived out in the rural areas and would come into the city because the city is still just a mess. But by 485, they're going to start rebuilding the city. So it's confusing because we're talking about the temple being stopped because of legal action, but then you're given all the legal documents for this conflict. And again, that's probably that way because these are the conflicts, the temple and the city. And so we read through those letters last week, chapter 4, verse 7. It's to Artaxerxes and Xerxes, the letters. Now, this is going to be important because Artaxerxes is eventually going to give permission to rebuild the city. And what Artaxerxes does, again, depending on where you are at eschatologically, his issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild the city is the countdown of the 490 years of Jewish history that is left, which is cut off in the 483rd year, and now we're into eschatology. And again, it works that way, but there's arguments against it. I mean, just to be fair, there's arguments against it. But anyway, in 485, Artaxerxes is going to end up giving him permission to rebuild the city. And now we continue reading those letters up until verse 24 of chapter 4, because now it goes back to 520. At the end of verse 23, we're here, but then at the beginning of verse 24 of chapter 4, it says, "Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And now we jump back up to here, and that would be then in 520. So you see, we're going from 536 to 485, and then it refers back, says nothing began until 520, and that is the year the temple, then they began to reengage. So you've got a 16-year break here. Cyrus issues the decree. The people pack up. They make the journey back to Jerusalem with Ezra and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's leading them. Ezra's not going to come until later. I said that was wrong. It's in the book of Ezra, but Ezra's not with them. Zerubbabel's leading them. Oh, man, I just messed you up. I messed myself up. 539, Cyrus. 538, Zerubbabel leads them back. They start the temple, and 536, it's shut down. So, I mean, you're talking a three. Yay, we're going back. We make a long journey. We get started. We can't do anything. And then they don't do anything for 16 years. And again, there's legal action, and there's opposition. Well, then now we begin in chapter 5, verse 1. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel, which means he's a descendant of the last king, second to last king, but the king that was taken captive is Jehoiakim. So this Zerubbabel is rightfully, in a sense, the king of Judah, but he knows good and well not to touch that position because Persia is going to crush him. Plus, he's got a prophecy against him saying no one from this line is going to sit on the throne of David again. And then we go back and we got to trace through Jesus' ancestry. But anyway, so he goes back as the prince or the governor. And then it mentions Joshua, which is another name is going to pop up. His name is Joshua. So these are your two leaders. Zerubbabel, the governor, who is in the line of David, the prince. And Joshua is the high priest. And they're the ones listening to two guys prophesy, Haggai and Zechariah in 520. And by 16 years later, by 520, God's upset. It's like, that's where we went last week. I'll go there in just a minute, but let me finish reading here a little bit. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of the God in Jerusalem. Also in 520, these two prophets come, and these two leaders re-engage the building of the temple. Now, that doesn't mean the opposition's gone away. They're just being told, face the opposition. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So the prophets were, you know, prophesying and encouraging people, working alongside them, it looks like. Again, this is not like a high-level society this time. They're trying to rebuild out of the rubble. At that time, the governor of Trans-Euphrates and these guys here, they asked them, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure? They come back again now in 520 and pick up the argument. Whoa, wait a minute. Who told you could be doing this? They also asked, what are the names of the men constructing this building? We want names of the crew that's working on this illegal building. Give us names and numbers, and we're going to take it to the king. We're going to take it to Persia. But the eye of God was watching. Now remember, they're following, for 16 years, they followed legal direction. You can't do it. Then God gets upset and says, I told you to build it. So now they're kind of caught between the legal action, which is bogus. At this, it is, again, you got it. There's no place in here for rebellion against government, but there is people twisting the law to put opposition on them. And so it's like, we don't want to face the opposition. God says, step up and face, because he's the one, Cyrus is the one who gave the command to do this. So the emperor gave the command. Now remember what's nice about Persia is if the emperor or the king makes a decree, you can't change it. It is the law. Again, in Babylon, the king could change it overnight. Now, right here, once it's a law, you can't just start flipping back and forth. You've got to hold to it. So that's still coming down from the days of when Daniel was working with him. Okay. They got the names and numbers. But the eye of God was watching over the elders of Judah, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply could be received. This is the copy of the letter the governor of Trans-Euphrates and his associates sent. So now you got the people north of Jerusalem sending legal action saying, check this out. These guys are starting to build again. Remember, they're the rebel group. And here's the greeting. You can see right here, the verse 8, you've got the letter. It says, King, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah, went down to Jerusalem, to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones, placing timbers in the walls, and he describes the work. I could read that all to you, but we want to keep going. So anyway, it says, verse 11, this is the answer they gave us. They give, we are the servants of God. This is what their response is. This is their statement of argument. And they say in verse 13, again, this is the Jews speaking. The Samaritans are sending a letter saying they're building it and they shouldn't be. We asked them what they were doing and they told us this, verse 13. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon all the articles. Then King Cyrus, going on in verse later in verse 14, then King Cyrus gave them to the man named Shesbaza or Zerubbabel. Most likely that's Zerubbabel in verse 14. And he told, take these articles and go build. Okay. See, this is what they said. They say they've got directions from Cyrus that they actually brought gold out of Babylon to rebuild what had been destroyed. Now, verse 17. Still they're reading, now they're going back to their own words. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. They're saying they've got a royal decree. Now, if there's a royal decree, you'll be able to find it in the record books in 520 going back to 539, 538. Now, again, we even have a record of that. You know what I'm saying? On the Cyrus cylinder, we've even got that record. And we passed that around one night, the replica of it. So you're going to check the records. And then let the king send us his decision in the matter. In other words, we want you to shut this down. They're saying they've got royal permission. We want you to check. You can't find it, then shut this party down. So in verse chapter 6 now, we're in 520 BC, chapter 6. King Darius then issued an order. And the order was to search the archives stored in the treasury of Babylon. Go through it. See if you can find. Now, wouldn't you like to be this crew? It's like you don't just do a Google search. You've got, and you don't have necessarily scrolls. A lot of these things, they would be scrolls, but a lot of these are carved in those cylinders. And so, you know, they got scrolls and cylinders. So you've got to go through this archive, which is just rolls and rolls, and you can't Google search it. There's no index system. There's no library filing system as we would know it. So you've got this crew in there going through the records, trying to find, of course, they're not ignorant, so they got some kind of system. But it says they went through the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana. Now, if you read between the lines, they're checking their records in Babylon. We're not finding anything. Well, before we remember, there was some documents taken to Ecbatana, and that is where Daniel lived for a while. It's recorded at different places, especially Josephus, that he had a palace there, you know, because a fortress that he lived in. Again, they'd say, why does it make sense, a man of God living in a Persian fortress? It's like, well, this is Daniel. He ruled the Babylonian Empire with Nebuchadnezzar. He ruled the Persian Empire with Darius and Cyrus. So Daniel wasn't just, you know, living in a mud hut somewhere. He was, he moved among the royalty, okay? So it's possible, speculation, this is Daniel's city. Daniel has a residence there, that this is where they find this document. So again, that's not saying it was in Daniel's apartment or his palace, but it's, it very well could be. Or he may be the backing behind this. Anyway, in verse 2, it says that they didn't find, apparently, I'm reading between the lines, they didn't find anything in Babylon, but it says a scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana. Now, this is northeast of Babylon, in the province of Media. You know, the Persians and the Medes, this is in Media. And this was written on it. Memorandum. Now, here's your diet. Now, notice what this is. How many official, these are like boring letters. Actually, these are important legal documents for this event. Now, for us, they're like dusty old letters. I mean, who really cares who these people, I can't even pronounce their names. But for them, this was like, in your face, here's the document, we're going to build the temple. Why? It's signed by Cyrus. It's a document. Okay. In the first year of Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It was to be 90 feet high. Now, this is important. This is how big it can be. He tells you, yes, you can build it, lay the foundation, but here is the building code, the stipulations. It tells you how big it's going to be, 90 feet high and 90 feet wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timber. And goes through and gives you the details of it. Verse 6. Now then, Tatania, the governor of Trans-Euphrates, back over there where the Samaritans were at, and you, their fellow officials of the province, stay away from there. In other words, right there, now in 520, they find this document. It's like, okay, you've been harassing these people for 16 years. Stay away. We've got Cyrus's decree right here. You stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work of the temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree, moreover, now that you brought the matter up, we're going to finance the project just like Cyrus intended. I hereby, this is the Persian emperor talking. I hereby decree that you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of the house of God. The expense of these men are to be fully paid from the royal treasury, from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates. The Persian governor, emperor, because Cyrus made this decree over in Euphrates, Tigris area, he taxes the Trans-Euphrates people that these guys are in charge of. They're saying, we've got a city that's building itself up, and we could lose control of it. So they've shut that down for 16 years. Now they say they've started again because of Zechariah and Haggai prophesying, stirred the people up under God's commission. They re-engaged. And now they come back and say, stop again. So they write a letter and say, hey, didn't we stop this once before? Why don't you check the records and see if they say there's some records from 539. So they find them in Ecbatana, in David's old place, possibly. She says, yeah, we got the records, so you stay away and let them do what they were sent there to do. Oh, by the way, the tax that you're collecting, we want you to take some of that money and send it down to them so they can finish building the project. In other words, you're going to finance it for them. We're going to take it right out of the royal, not out of the Persian money that we bring over, but the money that you're collecting, you send it down there. And instead of sending it to us, you just send it straight to Jerusalem and you help them finance it. It's like, oh, I mean, that's one of those legal victories. It's like ching, ching, in your face type of victories, you know. Okay, not to be unchristian about it, but any means. He says, you're going to finance it. Moreover, I hereby issue this. The expense of these men are to be fully paid by the royal treasuries from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates so that the work will not stop. So they don't have to stop and figure out how they're going to pay for it. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs, all the offerings must be given to them for their daily allotment for their offering. In other words, make sure they've got all the bulls and lambs that they need to keep these offerings up and running. I mean, this is like some super miracles type. It's like there's nobody being raised from the dead, but you've got entire governments shifting to move the Jews into a position. I mean, this is, I mean, in a sense, miraculous. Further, we're not done. Just sign your name on the document. No, I'm not done. I decree that if anyone changes this edict, in other words, changes on the way or you alter this verdict I've given, a beam is to be pulled from his house, and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. In other words, when they pull the beam out of the house collapses, and on that very beam that used to hold your house up, we're going to stick in the ground and nail you to it if you change this decree. Back when governments ruled. Never mind. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, interesting, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. So not only is the individual cursed, but now any king coming in the future that tries to alter this are under a curse. Verse 13, then because of the decree King Darius had sent, now this is a different Darius than the Darius of Daniel's day, the governor of Trans-Euphrates and his associates carried it out with diligence. Interesting. It's like, yes, sir, we are right on it. And they got right to it. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the descendant of Iddo. So now if you want prosperity preaching, if you want some, you got Zechariah or you got Isaiah and Jeremiah, the bringers of gloom and doom. All the prophets brought gloom and doom. Not Haggai and Zechariah. They brought warnings. They brought direction. But as the people obeyed the prophets and God's direction, the land prospered and peace reigned. In other words, there is the good side of the prophet. The prophet, when you're talking to people that's in rebellion, yeah, it sounds like you're Mr. Negative. But when you're talking to people that are looking for direction following God, everything snaps in line. So Zechariah and Haggai are one of those two of those prophets that they're critical, but people responded. And the result, it says, they continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus. Notice, according to God's decree and the decrees of Cyrus, the king of Persia. In other words, the two working together. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. That would be March 12, 516. Now, so in other words, right here, the temple, we call it Zerubbabel's temple because he laid the foundation. The temple is complete. Now, again, just so you keep this in perspective, Solomon's temple has been destroyed. It's been rebuilt now by Zerubbabel, or the people returning. It appears Zerubbabel is no longer alive at this time, but he's the one that began it. This temple is going to remain in place up until the Roman destruction in 70 AD. But understand, this temple is going to be replaced by Herod stone by stone to make it one of the most magnificent building structures in the Roman Empire, according to Josephus and some of the other Jewish writers. So understand, and that's another story coming. It was very touchy because Herod says, I want to be, this was built in 516, and Herod's going to begin ruling, he's going to begin rebuilding the temple in 19 BC. So you got about 500 years, and Herod's on the scene, and he's got this built by a bunch of people coming out of exile. Again, they're financed by the government, so it's a nice building, but it's not as big as Solomon's. And Herod wants to outbuild Solomon. So he says, how about we just tear this thing down and I'll build you another one? The priest says, no, we're not stupid. You're not going to tear down our temple because you're going to get it torn down. All of a sudden, we ran out of money. And now we don't have a temple. He says, how about if we do it one wall at a time? He says, okay. As long as only the priest could work on it because it's a holy site. You just can't have a bunch of, so the priests and the Levites were skilled craftsmen. And we saw some of the stones they cut when we were down there underneath the Temple Mount. But anyway, that's coming up. That's in 19 BC, they began the reconstruction. And this whole temple is going to be replaced by Herod's magnificent temple that Jesus saw. And in Matthew 24, when Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. Again, that's the same temple, but it's been remodeled. You understand what I'm saying? It's like taking your trailer and building it into a mansion. It's like, it's just the same one. It's just remodeled. And that's what Herod basically does. That's an exaggeration. Okay, does that clear that up? Okay, so the temple's done in 516. And then the completion's there. Then in verse 19, they've got the Passover. Now, in chapter 7, verse 1, we're jumping 58 years into the future. It is now 458. So, see this right? 458. This is now Ezra. Now, this is why this is confusing. We've been reading the book of Ezra, who's recorded all of this. But now, in 458... Chapter 7 begins, and here we go. Are you ready? Again, we're going to take a break and go back and look at Zechariah and Haggai real quickly. Chapter 7, after these things, again, almost 60 years later. I mean, it makes it sound like, and then the next day, this is what they did. But now we're going, a lot of things have taken place historically. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, now again, this Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Shariah, the son of all these names right here. It goes all the way down into verse 6. See, meaning, why is it so important? He's giving you his credentials. His credentials are his genealogy. Now again, this is the book by Ezra. So everything he's written here, he wasn't there for. Which is why, what do we have so much of in the first six chapters? Letters, documents, legal decrees, listings of the gold that was coming back, listing of genealogies. The basic idea of what was going on, but here's the documentation. He's collecting this information. Ezra was one of the great scribes. In fact, some people would say the scribes began with Ezra. I'll push it one step further. Some people want to give Ezra credit for the completion of 2 Chronicles, even the compiling of some of the books. Now, that's about as far as I'm going to go with Ezra. Some people want to say Ezra made up the entire history of this is called minimalism. Ezra came back and says, man, we're a losing people. We need something to get ourselves fired up. One time, there was a man named Abram. He came from Ur, and then he begins making the story up. And then the guy named Moses, and then David, a great king. And he's really, this is nothing but a bunch of shepherds that have come back here. And he's trying to give them, this is your heritage. You guys got to think positive thoughts about yourself. And just creates the entire Jewish history for them. So that's called minimalism, and I disagree with that totally. And I think we've proved that many times as we go through the archaeological record, the historical record, the fact that they've got names of David, you know, the house of David written on Assyrian inscriptions, and we don't need to go through all that again. But when Ezra does come back in 458, he does make a mark. He does leave an imprint on Jewish history. Someone's got to wrap up all the documents. And we can already see in this book right here, the first six chapters, are documents that have been collected and put together. So he's got access to things. So indeed, there is, I don't want to use the word even patchwork, because that starts to deteriorate the quality of Scripture. But there is an editing, and be careful with it, because even Moses wrote the book of Genesis, everybody would say. But yet, what, did he just sit on a mountain, God told him, dictate? I mean, Moses edited together ancient documents, including genealogies. You know, remember how we talk about the formula? I'm trying to think of what it's called. Yeah, Toledot, the Toledot formula of where you go, you know, this is the account of Jacob. This is the account of, and it goes through, and then he puts them, there's like six or eight of them all together, and he's put them together, and he's edited the book of Genesis. He didn't like just sit down and write it out because God was giving him like revelation. He took the documents and put them together. That's why the story of Noah sounds like a diary entry. Because it's like on this day, the 600th year, this day. It's like, what's this? It's a diary. Whose diary? Well, who do you think? It's probably Noah's diary of the events that was handed down. And Moses just puts it in the account. This is the account of Noah. When he ends that, all of a sudden we begin another. Because people say, well, sounds like there's different writers in the book of Genesis. Yeah, there is. There's 2,000 years worth of writers in Genesis. It's just, I thought Moses wrote it. Well, then you're not thinking. Moses can't just write 2,000 years. I can't write 2,000 years of history. Just, I've got to have what? Documents. I've got to have resources. I'm just going to go to a mountain. Or Moses is not going to go to a mountain and just start getting information. So indeed, yeah, this was written by this person. This was written by this person. And Moses sewed them together, edited them together. That is not unbiblical. I mean, that is an attack the authenticity of Scripture. In fact, for me, it adds to it because it makes it not just this mystical, magical book that God just spoke out of a glory cloud somewhere, although he did that. In this case, it's a recording of historical, collecting of historical documents. And thus you have the same thing here, Ezra having put things together. Now, in 458, the scribe Ezra is going to show up in Jerusalem. And here we go. Now we got on the scene. Now this is his eyewitness account. These are the family heads of those who came up. Oh, excuse me. I'm in chapter 7, verse 1. And what I'm saying all that for is because Ezra, son of Shariah, and then he gives you an extensive list of more people that are his ancestors than I can even name in my family. down to verse 6 and says, this Ezra came up from Babylon. So you have no misunderstanding who Ezra was. This is him. He traces his genealogy, and of course, notice a practice here that's important to kind of notice this too. He traces it back to who? Aaron. But again, he doesn't have every person that ever lived between him and Aaron. Otherwise, it would be even longer. So there is this other principle you see in genealogies that sometimes they skip. I mean, they're trying to make a connection. They're not going to give you all the way back. It's a legal way of writing. It's like, so if you know this guy, you know that he's the descendant of this guy, and I skip four generations or five generations or whatever, and he's the descendant of this guy, instead of giving you just, you know, 3,000 years worth of names, or what it would be, 1,400 to 1,000 years worth of names. You understand what I'm saying? So he ties his genealogy back to, again, you can say, well, now, see, this isn't accurate. It's like, it is in what it's for. When it says son of, it doesn't mean they gave birth to necessarily. And now you got to go back and you rethink many of the genealogies just because of this very fact. Because they do skip generations. And you've got to deal with it one way or the other. Either you've got everything's absolute, or you're going to have an heir, or they're picking and choosing who they're connecting to so you can at least make the connection. So anyway, he's a descendant of Aaron. Do you understand what I'm doing right there? That's not higher criticism, but it is textual criticism. You are looking at saying, now how did they put this together? It's not erasing it. It's saying these are real documents that they're collecting. You can make it a mystical, magical book, and you're going to get destroyed because it's not mystical, magical, you know, just, you know, like incantation. And people read their Bible like it's incantation. You say this magic verse, and everything works out. Now, you can play that game if you want to, but that Christian is going to be destroyed by reality. Nor is this just fiction someone made up. It's not magic. It's not fiction. It's historical documents. It's reality. And when you get the reality of God's Word matching the reality of His creation, now you're going to have some power. Now you're going to have something that you can defend and stand on. You get to one extreme or the other, you're going to go in the ditch. Now that's a little bit of my opinion. That's called hermeneutics. And again, you got to come down somewhere on that. You can think about it. You don't have to agree with me. This Ezra came up from Babylon. In 458, he comes up from Babylon. So his family's been there this whole time. His family never came back. But he's been trained. He's a scribe. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses. Now, that's hard to imagine, a good Bible teacher coming out of a public school in Babylon. Now, how can that even be? It's like, well, he comes out of Babylon, he's a Bible teacher. And he's schooled in the law of Moses. I said that'd be funny. Which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. So he knows his scripture. And remember, what's scripture? He's writing scripture here, but up until this point, he's probably, you know, got the documents up through Chronicles and Daniel, Jeremiah. The king had granted him everything he asked. So he has access not just to the text of Jewish scriptures, and as a leader, an elder, a descendant of Aaron, he's now got access to the Persian emperor. And he asked him for some things. For the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. In other words, God wants some things done. So Ezra, just go ask for him, and I'll have the king respond to you positively. Because history's being unfolded here. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Now, there's a good chance Esther's still alive. This would be her stepson, her husband Xerxes, had been assassinated in his bedchamber. So this is during Artaxerxes' reign. Notice, they're still in Babylon, singers, Levites, servants of God that never came up. They stayed in Babylon. Now they're coming up. This is like the second wave of people coming back. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month on the seventh year of the king. Notice again the details, because he's recording it himself. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month. He arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of God was on him. So you can figure out all those dates. I've got them written in my Bible if you wanted to know them. And they're probably in your footnotes. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of God and to teaching its decrees decrees and laws in Israel. So he'd been studying, and now he's going to come teach. This is the copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given Ezra. Now you begin to see he's got his own private letter from the emperor, which maybe gives you information why he had access to all these other letters. And again, verse, I'm going to just read it to you because I think it's kind of funny. This is the copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra, the priest and teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord, his God of Israel. But then we just say that, the last verse. It's like, Ezra, like, did you understand? I did. I tell you that I was a Bible teacher, and I've gone to school for this. It's like, okay, he's kind of establishing it. Okay. To Ezra the priest, this is what the letter says, verse 13, now I decree any Israelites in my kingdom, including the priests and Levites who wish to go up, may go. Silver and gold are going to be going up there. They're going to go to the sacrifices on the altar. Got the whole thing in verse 21. And now I, Artaxerxes, in verse 21, order all the treasures of Trans-Euphrates to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law and of God of heaven, may ask of you. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat. So there's his limit. Here's his budget. When he gets there, here's what he can spend. He can ask you for this much, and this is what, you know, and again, it's an extensive amount. So this is what he's going to need. And it goes on and tells you other things. Verse 27, now Ezra apparently is speaking, the letter is done. Let me go back to verse 25, because there's two things I want you to see. When Ezra goes back, he's going back not just as a scribe, but he's going back as a representative of the king. He's going back with two purposes the king has given him. And the first one right here, and he's in some kind of a governmental position. Verse 25, and you, Ezra, in other words, there's decrees for the Trans-Euphrates government, but now Ezra's decrees. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates. In other words, he is to now appoint judges, legal positions. He's going to, the administration, he's going to put them in. He's got the ability or the rights to pick and choose and put someone in power. But the other thing he's supposed to do now is, and you are to teach any who do not know them, the laws of God. In other words, line it up according to your law, and if they don't know the law of God, start class. And you are now to teach. You're going to line up judges, administration, in agreement with your law of God. And if they don't know it, you're going to teach it to them. So this is what he's coming in. And this is not just him starting a ministry. This is him with royal decree to set up the administration. And if you don't understand it, I'm going to teach it to you. And they're going to follow the law of Moses. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Now you've got the Persian king, Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes, the king in the movie 300, is now giving a decree that Ezra, you go back and set this up the way your God wants it, and if they don't follow the law of Moses, we'll punish them. The Persian government will follow through and punish your people. Amazing jurisdiction. That explains about what's to take place. We talked about it a couple weeks ago, what's going to take place in these next verses. So then now Ezra, apparently speaking in verse 27, praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way. In other words, he begins to praise God. Thank you, Lord. Let's go back and get this done. Okay, verse 8. These are the family heads who registered with them that came up with me from Babylon. So again, this is Ezra writing, and he gives you a list. Now here's a list of everybody that traveled with him and their families and how many people came with them. For example, in verse 4, you've got from the house of Pahath of Moab, 200 men. Next group, 300 men. This is a listing of everybody that got in the wagon train and traveled with them. Verse 15, I assembled them at the canal that flows towards Ahava. And anyway, this is in Babylon. This is their meeting point. This is like Ragbri getting started. We're all going to start here. They all show up. They get their bikes ready, their wagon trains all set. Everybody's there. Everybody's get there. Yeah, I'm ready to go. You got all your you know, whatever you need. I'm trying to think of something to say. And, okay, there they were. Now, right here, it says, when I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. So there's no Levites here? So I summoned these people right here, and I sent them to Idu, the leader of Kiashba, or Kisipa, Afia, Kasafia. I told them what to say to, and go on with it, and which comes out like right here. Verse 21. There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before God and ask Him for a safe journey. So he's proclaiming a fast. Verse 22, I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers. In other words, there's no one to protect us. He says, but because we're, now watch this, he says, there's no one going with us. He said, we're going to fast and pray for a safe journey because one thing he didn't have was a royal military escort from Babylon all the way across, going through all the trade countries where the caravans travel. He says, I'm going to go back to build and teach the word of my God, and I'm going to ask the Persian king for protection. Right here, I'll let him see for himself. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from our enemies on the road because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against those who forsake him. And can I have some military protection? It's like, if you're pleasing your God, I don't think you need it. And so he says, I was too ashamed. In other words, he'd done so much Bible teaching on the greatness of God, he's too ashamed to say, yeah, I don't really believe all this. So he says, I got to act on it. So he says, before we go, we'd better fast. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayers. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests. It gives you a list right here. I said to them, you as well as these articles are consecrated. And what they're doing right there, they've got all this gold, and they're going to give everybody a portion of it, and everybody's going to take note of who's got what, so we don't like spend it on the way at Quick Trip or something, or put it in our pockets. When we get there, you've got to have 50, and when we get there, you're going to have to lay down 50. So everybody's got to kind of, that's where they're kind of taking account right here. Verse 33, on the fourth day of in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver, and there they're weighing out the same silver, everything's there. Now, verse 9 begins the problem. Now, again, we're still up here in 458. I kind of wanted to go back into 520 yet and talk about Ezra and Haggai a little bit more, but since we're on a roll right here, this is where this tough part, we talked about this, referred to it a little bit earlier, a couple weeks ago. Ezra's got a problem. When he gets back, they've been back since 538, and now it's 458. So they've had, what is that? Is that 80 years? They've had 80 years, and there's basically two generations, and they've begun to marry not just Jewish people. They've been preserved as a people. They've come back as a people, but they're starting to intermarry, and their culture is breaking down because they're no longer, they've married some people that aren't believers, and it's a problem because their culture is very important because their culture includes the prophecies, the decrees of a people who are going to produce the Messiah. So chapter 9, verse 1. Again, this is, like I said a couple weeks ago, this is not focused on the family material because, well, we're going to break up families right here. Verse chapter 9. After these things have been done, the leaders came to me and says, the people of Israel, including the priests, and the Levites have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like, and it gives you a list. In other words, they're intermarrying with them. Now, there's nothing about the priests can't marry. In fact, the priests were supposed to marry and have children. I mean, it was part of it. But you can't, if you're a priest, you can't marry a pagan and then bring their practices in and you go celebrate in there. It's like, this doesn't work. You can't just be a people of God and then mix all these cultures together. You have to be separate. Again, be careful as we go through this. When I heard this, verse 3, Ezra heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Now, I've been upset before. I've hit the wall with my hand before, but I've never pulled hair out of my head. And if, I mean, no. Have I? I testify. I have a testimony right here. She's seen some violent things, but she's never seen me pull hair out of my head. When I say violent, I haven't ever pulled hair out of her head either. Okay, but I mean, this is crazy stuff right here. I mean, it's like, he's upset because they've intermarried with the pagans. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. I can't believe this. I can't believe these people in Jerusalem. I thought these were the holy people. I was coming to help the holy people. And they're marrying a bunch of pagans. I don't know what to do. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn. And everybody knows he's upset because his clothes are torn. He's probably bleeding from the head and face. Fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord and God and prayed, oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Now this is interesting because this is how a person prays who has experienced the judgment of God in a foreign land and has worked their whole life to get back into the plan of God. And when they get there, they see sin again. It's like most people, when they see sin, it's like, well, you know, everybody sins. You know, we're all forgiven. You know, everybody's a sinner. It's like, Not Ezra. He's like, no, 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 I've seen the result of that teaching. It's devastating. And we've just got back for, it's taken us 170 years to get back here. And we're just going to throw it away again? I don't even understand this. And so he's praying a prayer because it's like, I've tasted the judgment of God before. Why would you even do this? Because you've never tasted the judgment of God. God is good. God is lovely. God is beautiful. He'll never let his people suffer. It's like, yeah, no. No, you need to live a little bit. And so anyway, he's praying this prayer, lift up his face. Well, let me just read on. Verse 7. For the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Talking about the Babylon captivity. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. Meaning they're still ruled by the Persians. They've just been showing some favor because God says, okay, I'll let you try it again. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in His sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage, though we are slaves. We'll soon talk about it. You can just see how this prayer is going. And basically he's saying, it's like, and we're throwing it all away. We've got this brief moment of opportunity where God is saying, okay, let's try it again. And we throw it away within two generations. It's like, this is going nowhere, folks. And again, this is, I mean, it's hard for us to imagine what he's upset about, you know, marrying foreign people. I mean, it's not part of our culture. You know, we're multicultural and everybody's equal and all that, and that's fine. But there is a breakdown when you start mixing Christianity or truth with paganism and saying it's all the same. It's a huge breakdown. In fact, it's such a breakdown, you can never recover. I mean, once you lose the truth, where are you going to get it again? I mean, you can't just go out and just philosophize and figure it out again because you're too messed up. I mean, does our culture hear this? Once you get so far gone, you don't even know how to judge truth. We can still look at the Word of God and say, okay, this is truth. We may have to talk about it, debate it, try and figure out exactly how to interpret it. But we can at least come back and put everything in the light of this is what the Scriptures say. We have this as a beacon of hope. But if you put this away and just take Christianity as a social concept, mix it in with paganism and all their different social concepts, in 20 years, and this is no longer, this has just been ridiculed, in 5 years, you're lost. It's like, and you can't sit around a table and rediscover this. It's gone. And we've seen that. I mean, that's a problem throughout history. And Ezra realizes that right here. They've experienced it. And that's why they are so careful in keeping it. Anyway, chapter 10. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping, and throwing himself down before the house of God, again, the temple's been rebuilt, a large crowd of Israelites, men and women and children, showed up, gathered around him, and started videotaping with their cell phones. And it was on YouTube within 10 minutes. No. They too wept bitterly. And so he goes through. And so now all the people, it says, and they begin saying this right here. We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now again, the point here is not the women. And the point here is not the foreign cultures are wrong. The point here is by marrying into a foreign culture, you're neutralizing your truth, your culture, and you're bringing them in on an equal basis, and not their culture is not equal to this right here. Now, there's all kinds of rules and regulations for called the alien in the law of Moses. An alien can come in. An Egyptian can come in and join. And that many of them did. But here's how you join. These are your steps. And now you can become one of us. So it's not them that are bad. It's your philosophy. It's your religion. It's your false worldview that we can't afford to have that put here in our school systems. That's the same thing. It's like, no, you can come to our schools and we'll teach you the truth. You're welcome. But you can't bring that crap in here. You leave. No, that's what we're going to teach you the right way. You understand the difference? And by just going over there and marrying without having any kind of a conversion, you're accepting everything. It's multiculturalism at its worst, right? Everything's equal. And like I said yesterday in church, once everything is equal, everybody's offended and there's no right or wrong. It's just Everything's accepted. And it's like, how can you judge anything more? And you just dissolve into nothing. Yeah, you're experiencing it. You're experiencing it right now. Okay, so anyway, so verse 5. So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and the Levites and all the Israelites under oath to do what had been suggested. In other words, they're gonna send these women away. The families are going to leave. We've got to stop this madness before it gets out of control. And again, this is hard for me as an evangelical Christian trying to save families to realize now the Word of God is telling you, break them up. I mean, again, like I said a few weeks ago, why would you even preach this in church? It's like, we're all about converting and bringing people in. But understand, we're about, again, it's so simple. We're about converting, bringing people in, and renewing their minds to the Word of God. We are not interested in bringing in seekers who aren't interested in converting, but are interested in transforming our church into the image of the world. Now, get out. You understand? If you want to join the church, you're welcome. Here's what we're teaching. We're transforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. It's our commission. But if you want to come in as a seeker, say, well, I'm just kind of seeking, and I'd like to add, like, you know, some activities here, and just kind of, and we want everybody to feel welcome. It's like, yeah, no. There should be some people that feel very offended in our presence. It's like, why? Because this is the truth. This is the light. The world is darkness. They're lost. We're trying to help them find the way. We are acting in love. This is love. This is the truth. If there is no truth, if there is no God, if there is no reality, then don't judge. Just, we're all lost. We're just floating through space. So there's no hope for anybody. But if you do have the light, you better tell people, this is the light. Well, what if they don't like it? Well, I can tell you they're not going to like it because you're telling them they don't have the light. How many? I mean, I don't like to be criticized. I don't even want you to come up after class and say, well, on this one verse right here, I don't think you've... it's like, my first reaction is like, don't talk to me. It's like, that's a bad attitude. But I mean, it's just natural to be defensive. So when you say, we've got the truth, we've got the light, and you're talking to a culture that says, there's no way of judging this, of course you're going to be offended. Well, anyway, well, the good news here, and I guess it's good news, verse 5, so Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all of Israel under oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Hohanah and Eliashib, however. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all of his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders and would himself be expelled from the assembly of exiles. So in other words, in 3 days, we're having a national meeting. Everybody be here. And so again, remember who Ezra is. He's sent over by the emperor to do these things. And the first thing he gets there is find out, we don't even have a nation anymore. We've completely dissolved and compromised. So everybody in 3 days is here. If you don't show up, and we're taking names, if your name is not on the list, you lose your property. We're going to move somebody else in, and you're gone from the... You are no longer a Jew. You've lost your right as a priest. Your name is erased from the records. You've got to be here. So, it's like, are you serious? Are you serious, Ezra? Yeah. Now, just a little heads up. This is hard stuff. I think he's doing it right. I would not want to be Ezra today and call this shot. Believe me. I wouldn't want to be the one who said this. But anyway, I agree with this. But this whole line right here is going to lead down to... we'll talk about it here in a couple pages in the framework book. It's going to lead to a breakdown. Not a breakdown, but different groups. You're going to end up having the priests. You're going to have the scribes, which are going to become the Pharisees, and the priests are become the Sadducees. The Pharisees are going to become very legalistic by the book. Now, you understand, again, you've got to give all of these people some grace because I'm in one of these groups. I mean, we are all products of our culture. We're all products of... That's why we come back to the Word of God. We are who we are because of our experience and how we were trained and how we, you know, people think. The Pharisees are following this example. They could explain exactly why he did this, and they would do the same thing. Paul was a Pharisee. The priests are going to branch off and be a little more liberal, because many of these priests are going to be the ones that have to send their families away. And they're going to be like, well, and they're going to be the ones who begin to question the word of God. The Levi or the scribes are the ones who are going to follow it by the letter. Like I said before, the Pharisees believe in angels. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in heaven. They believe in an afterlife. They're the ones who could quote verse, text and verse. The scribes, on the other hand, or the priests, on the other hand, or the Sadducees, are going to be more of the liberal group. They're going to be more, and again, these guys are going to have the money because they're the priests. They don't even necessarily have, in a sense, say this, jobs. They are priests. They work in the temple. Their job is to do this thing. But they're provided for at government expense through the temple offerings. And so these people are going to become a little more wealthy, a little more accommodating to society. And again, these are going to fight. They will eventually, by the time we get, before we get to the New Testament, they will be crucifying each other before the Romans get there. The Romans are going to come in 63 B.C., is going to come into this culture because the priests, not only is Ezra from the line of the priests, but the Hasmoneans, or the Maccabees, are from the line of priests. And the Maccabees were heroes, but their descendants are from the priesthood. They become kings. They become king priests, and they begin to rule and reign. Not only do they have the government authority, they've got the offerings. They're crazy wealthy. And then they start fighting with each other. Then they start oppressing the scribes or the Pharisees. And then there's a difference in power. There's civil war. There's all kinds of crazy things that take place between this time and the rising of Rome in 63 B.C., In fact, when Rome is called in, they're called in. Pompey is actually called in. One of the generals is called in to stop not an invasion of Jerusalem, but a civil war in Jerusalem. Between who? These people. And Rome comes in. It's like, listen, you're in the Roman Empire. You're fine. And we know this from the New Testament. If Ephesus will follow their laws, their orders, they have a conflict, they have a public meeting, you're fine. But you start having riots, Rome is going to come in and they're going to give you peace. It's going to be peace they call Roman peace. That's exactly what takes place in Ephesus when that riot breaks out in Paul's day. They go, men of Ephesus, understand, we have legal proceedings. If you have a problem, get to the courts, but don't start a riot. Otherwise, Rome will come in and take our place from us. And that's what happens right here. In 63 B.C., Rome comes in and goes, yeah, we're not going to have this in the Roman Empire. You're fine when you can control yourself. If you can't control yourself, will control. And they send in a governor, and then eventually Herod becomes the king for Rome in Jerusalem. And he is a brilliant, I mean, not necessarily a moral man, but a brilliant man. And all that's coming. I mean, we're setting the stage for all of this. So right now, what Ezra's doing is right. But as this parties out into divisions, it's going to become unbelievable. Now, there's so much takes place in here, and then all of a sudden you get to Matthew. And then in the days of Herod the Great, Jesus is born. It's like, oh, it's the Christmas story. Okay, yeah, I guess, right. But it's being born on his watch after all this. And now you understand why when Herod says, someone comes and says, yeah, someone from the east, someone from the Persian Empire comes to Herod and says, yeah, we're here to worship the King of the Jews, the one that was born King of the Jews. Yeah, I would really like to know where he's at. Herod says, what? Because Herod's not a Jew. He's ruling for Rome over the Jewish people. And if one of these groups down here has someone that's been born in the family of David, this could be a huge problem. Because once again, if Herod can't control these people, what's Rome going to come do? They're going to eliminate Herod and find somebody who can control them. And so it's a huge, I mean, again, I don't agree with Herod killing all the boys in Bethlehem, but it wasn't just because he was a mad maniac killing people. It's like, if I don't eliminate this threat early, this could lead to the deaths of thousands of... it could be another civil war. Does that make sense to you at all? I mean, it's kind of like, what's going on? I mean, what a great Christmas story. And then you got Mary and Joseph. And then now what's funny, the comical part is, in the midst of all of this, from the Persian Empire to the rise of the Roman Empire, Pompey, Herod, all this greatness, a carpenter and his young wife come in, and it's like they have to be counted because of the census. Rome wants to know where everybody is, so we get our money taken care of. And now born in a stable, and the shepherds come. It's like, this is him. Who? This is the Messiah. It's like, you're gonna overthrow. How's that gonna work? And then, now listen, Mary knows. Again, I'm rambling on. I got to wrap this up. But Mary knows. Mary knows. She was told by an angel. How many of you guys have talked to? Don't raise your hand. Because everyone's staring at you. But I mean, Mary, an angel appeared to Mary and told her, he will be great. He'll sit on the throne. Now listen, you're living in this mess. And an angel comes to you and says, he'll be great. He will sit on the throne of his father, David. What do you think? You think, oh yes, yeah, someday in heaven, we'll all gather around the throne in heaven. Now she's thinking what? That we're going to overthrow Herod. There's going to be a war. We're going to overthrow Rome. I mean, where's Mary's mind? What are you going to think if all of a sudden, and America or whatever, and ISIS will be blocked off, and ISIS will be destroyed and overthrown? And what are you thinking? I mean, your instant mind is like, well, we must be making a military move. It must be some kind of a... You've got to put it in the context of your culture. And then you can understand why Jesus grows up, and then when Mary comes to him, it's kind of like, what? And that you're preaching, and he comes to the house, her and her sons come to the house to take Jesus away because he's talking to demons and casting out demons, and he's making who mad? He's making the Pharisees mad, and he's making the priests mad. It's like, Jesus, come on, you got to choose a side. I mean, you're not Roman. The line of Herods are against you because they're not Jewish, and you've made the priest mad, you've made the Pharisees mad. Nobody likes you, and you're talking to demons. Well, I think he's crazy. Come on, let's... I don't know where... I mean, it must have been my fault. I must not have raised him right. Maybe it was a bit potty training. I don't know what it was, but he was supposed to be great. He's going to sit on the throne of David, and he doesn't. He's 30 years old, and I don't even know how to use a sword. I mean, the guy doesn't even have an army. Doesn't have any military. He's a carpenter. He is a stonemason at best. It's like... It was so hopeful there for a while. And that's why, I mean, it says in the text, they came to take him away because they thought he was insane. Who? His mom and his brothers. Who's his mom? Mary. The great Mary came to take Jesus back home because it's like, son, come on, we got to get some counseling. Because I don't understand what you're doing. I mean, does that make sense? When you look at it this way. Okay, well, I got to quit. We are somewhere wrapping up the book of Ezra. Basically, what ends up taking place in Ezra is... Again, there's a great story popping out of here. What ends up happening here in Ezra is all the men who've got wives that are foreign, they've got to send their wives back to their original families, and the kids go with them, and we start over. Now, there's going to be one priest who's going to say, uh-uh, because he's married the daughter of the governor of Samaria, which means, no, I didn't marry her because I loved her. I married her because I'm a priest in Jerusalem, and I'm the son-in-law of the governor of Samaria. I am not going to make him mad. Plus, I don't want to give up all the inheritance I've got or the benefits. So Ezra and these people say, you've got to. It's long story short, which is impossible, I guess. He says, fine. And he renounces his priesthood in Israel, goes up to Samaria, says, okay, I'm now a Samaritan priest, and I need a temple. And the governor says, well, let me build you. And he builds one right there on Mount Gerizim, Ebal and Gerizim. You know the mountains. We were there. We stood in the valley, looked at the two mountains. He builds, and it's still there. The remains are still there. He builds a temple. And what's fun about this temple is he was part of the construction down here in Jerusalem. And he comes up and he builds, so you can get kind of a picture. That temple's gone. But the remains of this temple are still there. So you kind of get a picture of how they were built. He builds a temple there. And they begin the Samaritan version of Judaism with sacrifice. And they just branch off. And just like Muslim branched off and started theirs, they started the Samaritans. And that's when Jesus then, of course, walks by and meets the woman at the well, the Samaritan. And she asks that question. She goes, okay. So she said, okay, I see you are a prophet. So since you're a prophet, can you solve this decades-long problem? Where are we supposed to worship? Are we supposed to worship in Jerusalem or Samaria? And he says to her, you know what he says to her? He says, Samaritans, he says, you worship what you do not know. Yeah, you're worshiping here, but you don't know who you're worshiping. I mean, I don't know what that all means, but to me that means you're worshiping, you're religious, you're offering sacrifice, you're being all holy and righteous and have your own routine, but you have no idea who your God is. It's not the right God. In other words, you're worshiping demonic forces up here instead of worshiping the truth down here. So in other words, he says, you have no idea who you're worshiping. So let's get past that, but I can help you. Yeah. Which is interesting. So that, he's there in the midst of that whole scenario too. Ezra dividing the families leads to the priests going to Samaria to his father-in-law, being funded by the Samaritan government to build another temple to mimic the Jerusalem temple. And that's still standing there in Jesus' day. And he walks right in the middle of it and talks to a woman who says, yeah, I'm confused. I don't know where to turn. Everybody says this and says that. And Jesus answers her question, the woman at the well. So that's Samaritan. So that's a lot of information, and I didn't even do what I wanted to. We're going to be in Zechariah tonight. All right. I'll pray, and then you're free to go. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand these things, that we may continue to grow, that we today would be a people of God, a people who follows your word, that we would not be judgmental, but we'd indeed manifest your spirit of love and unity, but also bringing forth your truth so that we may lead people into the light. And if not, we'd be able to stand ourselves in your light and stand against the temptations and the evil that's in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.